come this morning to Revelation chapter 5. And I think we have finished at least a surface study of chapter 4. If there are other things that you'd like to go back and ask questions about or make comments about, we're certainly willing to do that. But we will move into chapter 5 this morning. Let me just give you something of a distinction between chapter 4 and chapter 5. In chapter 4, the reason the living creatures and the elders are worshiping God is because of creation. And that's so important. We spent time on that last week. The reason they're worshiping, and this is stated in verse 11, "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And the statement is, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Reason? "For you created all things." That's very important to understand. That the motive, the reason, the purpose for worship in heaven first is because God is Creator God. There is none beside Him. Creation is solely an act of God. In chapter 5, and I'd like for you to go to verse 9 to get this thought. We're fast-forwarding a little. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." So the reason for worship and adoration and praise in chapter 5 is what? The cross, salvation. The word I'm looking for begins with an R, redemption. He is worthy because of redemption. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So keep that distinction in mind. There are two reasons they worship: for creation or redemption. Now, which cost the Lord more? Redemption. It cost him nothing other than some raw material for creation. But when it came to redemption, God gave his very best. He stopped at nothing to redeem us. That's how precious you and I are to him. Someone has said, if you want to understand the value of the object redeemed, consider the price paid. Let me repeat that. If you want to understand the value of the object redeemed, consider the price paid. Now, of all creation, could God have given anything, and in this case, anyone, who would have cost him more than his own son? The answer is no. And it's not as though the Lord Jesus went against his will. He gave himself. Scripture says that God gave his son. The scripture also says that the Lord Jesus gave himself. So how valuable are you to God? You are indescribably valuable because of what God gave in order to redeem you back to himself. So keep that in mind for chapter 5. Now we'll go back to verse 1 and read from verse 1. And if you'll follow along quietly in your Bible from chapter 5. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look on it." Now, who is sitting on the throne in verse 1? God the Father, the same one who was sitting on the throne in chapter 4. Same scene. The scene is in heaven. The first thing we see is the throne set, and God the Father is on the throne. And John now is writing, and he says, "I saw in the right hand of God, who sat on the throne, a scroll." Now, this is a little bit unfamiliar to us because we do not use scrolls. We hear of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We understand that in of other nations, other cultures, they still use scrolls. And generally the way they work is it's a piece of parchment, whether it's leather or paper or some other material. And the idea was to write in columns, generally from right from left to right. And as they wrote, they would roll the scroll and close it, and they would then continue rolling it to reveal new space or new paper or new leather. And as they wrote and covered that material, they would keep rolling until they finished. And when they finished, you would have something like a roll of paper towels. Only in this case, paper towels go from one end to the other. A scroll is revealed. You would reveal new space as you roll from one side to the other, if that makes sense. And then in order to seal the scroll, in this case, there were seven seals put on it. An author in Old Testament times would take something of a little drop of wax. If you were to watch a candle burning, there would be a little puddle of hot wax around the wick. If you were to turn it upside down and pour the wax onto the scroll, normally that would act as a seal to keep the papers from unraveling. And oftentimes they would put something of a little ring, their own autograph, just a little sign, and that would be the scroll. We normally put our writings in the form of a book, at least before internet came along. Now it's on a screen. But the common accepted way for us to read, other than high technology, is in a book. And so we would take a book, and remember the Bible was written in 66 books compiled by editors. And while the Bible is one book, it's made up of 66 separate books. And it was not until the 13th century, or thereabout, that the Bible was divided into chapters and verses. So let's say that before that event, I came to you this morning and said, turn to Revelation chapter 5. Now this is before the division into chapters and verses. Would you understand where Revelation chapter 5 was? Yeah. So I couldn't say turn to Revelation chapter 5. How would I tell you where to go in the book of the Revelation? I would have to say to you, go to that portion of the book of the Revelation where God the Father is seen as sitting on his throne. It's toward the beginning of the book. So for convenience sake, we have sections, we have tables of contents, we have chapters and verses, but now we're looking at a book in the book of the Revelation that is not in book form, it's in scroll form. And it would be round or in the shape of a cylinder, and I'd like you to notice in verse 1 that it was sealed with seven seals. Not just one, but seven. There again is the use of the number seven. And just to refresh our memory, what is the significance of the number seven in the book of the Revelation? Perfection or completion. So this book is completely sealed. And what would that suggest to us? That up until this time, the book was, or the scroll was sealed. So if it's a sealed book until Revelation 5, what does that suggest? No one knew the contents of the book. So we are really in exciting days as we study the book of the Revelation, and I believe that's one reason why God says when you study this book, there is a special blessing for every person who reads and understands the words of this book. So we're blessed in our study on Thursday mornings in that God is saying, he has said to us, if you study this book, and if you understand it, and put your mind to the understanding of this book, you are going to be greatly blessed. Now, verse 1 says there's a scroll written inside and on the back. And I love to watch people take notes. This is just one of my little pet hobbies. And I've noticed through the years that sometimes at church service on Sunday morning, somebody will take a bulletin. We give out bulletins every Sunday, and that makes a pretty good piece of paper for people to write on. Some people are very, very efficient in their note-taking. And by that I mean they can get through an entire sermon with maybe one or two words. And that's, it's thrilling that they're taking notes, but you wonder, did they get everything? Other people wear out a number two pencil on Sunday mornings. And they have written on the front of the bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, they have taken a chewing gum wrapper and they have written on that, and they have written on their neighbor's sleeve, and they have gotten everything down. There's one lady in our assembly that copies almost word for word the sermon, and I've asked her from time to time, you know, there is a little thing called a cassette tape. And if you were to listen during the message, you can go back and get a cassette tape afterwards. And she says, no, I know myself well enough that if I do not write, I do not listen. And I believe that's true for a lot of people. If they write it, they're going to get it. Now, I don't know how you are in your approach to listening, but whatever method you know yourself to listen best by, do it. I do not take notes. I do not use notes. Notes confuse me. If I had to go by notes this morning, I would, I'd be absolutely more of a basket case than I am usually. Some people cannot begin without notes. It's just how we're geared. It's just our personalities and the way we understand and communicate. Now, I say all of that to say this. In verse 1, the scroll was written. And notice the information, inside and where? On the back. So this is a very full revelation. There is much here to understand. It's written on the inside and on the back, but it's sealed with seven seals. And I would take that to mean that when one seal was broken, a portion of the scroll would unravel. Then you would go to the next seal, break that seal, and a portion would unravel. But all seven seals would have to be broken for the scroll to be understood. And this is very familiar, or very similar, I should say, to the scroll mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. Also, for sake of reference, there is a suggestion in the book of Daniel that there is a book written that will reveal coming events in the day when knowledge will increase. We are living in that day. Why? Because we're in the church age. When the church is raptured, you and I are gone. These events that we're reading about this morning will immediately take place. And God is telling us in His Word, we're His friends. And He would do nothing without telling His friends what He is doing. And so we're now studying the very events that are going to take place as soon as the rapture takes place. So there is a scroll. It's in the hand of God the Father. It's written inside and out, filled with information. And it's sealed with seven seals. Now that verse says a great deal about this scroll, doesn't it? Now, before we go any further, what do you think the scroll contains? What are we to understand about this scroll based on the information that we've been given thus far in the book of the Revelation? What do we think the scroll contains? Things which shall be hereafter. Any other suggestions? What is this scroll? Yes, ma'am?
Somebody
Title deed to the universe?
Title deed to heaven.
Title deed to heaven? All right. Now, let me use an illustration. This is a book, hypothetically. Now, this is not a Bible. This is a book. No one has ever read it before. And rather than it being an open book, it's a closed book. It's got a lock on it. Nobody has ever read it. And the only person who knows anything about the content is an author you cannot ask questions of. What do you think the book is about? Diary? Bill?
I'm just thinking of the introduction to the book that says the revelation of Jesus Christ was brought to you on earth, and revealing all the glory and the power of the Lord Jesus and all the things he's going to do in the future time. And we're pretty good.
Mm-hmm. And that is certainly true concerning the book of the Revelation. But now we're looking specifically at the scroll that is sealed with seven seals. Do you know that we do not know what's in that sealed scroll? We have no idea. We can make suggestions up until this point. If you study the book of the Revelation, and we've done this before, we can, in retrospect, go back and say, this is what the scroll contains. But for our study and our purposes, as we're going through the book of the Revelation now, I'd like for you to erase, if you will, from your memory, sort of approach this study, setting aside what you've heard before, and approach this like John would have. John had no idea what was in the scroll. And that way, as we study the book of the Revelation, we can fill in based on what Scripture tells us is found in the scroll. Right now, we have no idea, do we? Here's the book. It's sealed. What's in the book? We don't know. So we want to know what's in the book, and God has said, starting in Revelation chapter 5, the seals will be broken, and the balance of the book of the Revelation has to do with the breaking of those seals and certain actions God is going to take in the balance of the book of the Revelation. So there are answers that are right, and the answers you've given are certainly accurate. But for our study, let's go back now and assume that we really do not know what is in this book. We want to approach it in a fresh way. So having said that, look down to verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Now, we've not been given the name of this angel, simply a strong angel. It could be argued that all the angels are strong. They are mighty creatures of great power and great wisdom. But this one is especially called strong. We don't know his name. Some have suggested an archangel, an announcing angel, Gabriel. We simply don't know. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? What man, what angel can step forward and take this scroll from the hand of God and to open it or to loose the seals and to carry out the program contained in this book? And John says in verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth, and notice these locations, no one in heaven or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look on it. So when the angel asked the question, who can come and take the scroll? There's a pause, and no one stepped forward. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth. Now, some have suggested, and this, I'd like to just touch on this, and we'll come back and deal with it more fully in our study later. Some have suggested that when Adam sinned, he turned over the title deed of the universe to Satan. And Satan, by virtue of Adam's sin, gained control over God's creation, and I believe the Spirit of God is correcting that thought by saying no one in heaven or in earth, or under the earth, could step forward to take that scroll. Not even Satan. So keep that in mind. No one was worthy. In verse 4, John wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And of course, we're speaking now of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. How would we understand those titles for the Lord Jesus? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. What characterization does that give Christ?
King.
Kingship, his authority. That's right. He comes from the tribe of Judah, his right to rule and reign. Yes, Satan.
Johnny, I'm sorry, but for instance, this is probably a stupid question.
There are no stupid questions.
But why do you think John wept?
I think because of the thought possessed John that of all creation, and he didn't know that Christ was going to step forward and take the scroll. Of all creation, there was no one who could continue the program of God that he knew God wanted carried out. And because of this faith and because of this fault, this pause in time, John probably thought time comes to an end right here without God's program being carried out. And so he wept because there was no man, no angel, no creature worthy to do this. It's very real to him still.
When John said the old man was unworthy, thing there was a man, Adam, who gave us all to heaven. And then God, God's reckoning, would have to be a man that was taken back again. And that's why we have the Lord Jesus as the second Adam.
Right.
Second man.
Last Adam. Right.
Who was taken back.
Right. And there's a reference to that in the phrase, the Root of David.
Yeah.
It's both his right to rule as sovereign God and his worthiness to rule as man, son of God, that is brought into view by the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And he has prevailed. How has he prevailed? Through the resurrection. He came forth from the grave, and now he is the only worthy one of all creation to take this book and to open its seals and to read the contents of this book. So this is a major transition now in the book of the Revelation. God is giving to his son the right to carry out the content of this book. Now at this point, we don't know what the book is, do we? So we're hopefully sitting on the edges of our seat thinking God has given Christ the right to take the scroll. And what he does with that scroll as he unfastens those seals is going to be now carried out on planet Earth for a reason. Now, these things have not started yet. We're still looking into the future. And at the risk of being redundant, let me remind you that when these things start taking place, we're in heaven looking down, perhaps, on these events as they begin to take place. And aren't we glad that none of these things in this book or this scroll will happen to the church? We're gone when this takes place. So we're looking into the future now. So, look please at verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, notice carefully, verse 6, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a what?
Lamb.
A lamb. But John was told that the lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed to open the scroll. Now this is not a different without meaning. John was told that the lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed and was about to take the scroll, but when John looked, he saw a lamb. There's a great difference between a lion and a lamb, isn't there? And what we're finding here is that prior to chapter 5, there are 19 titles for Christ in the book of the Revelation. 19, at least 19 titles for Christ. And in this one, we're told that he is a lion standing in the midst, no longer seated at the Father's right hand. Now, what does Christ do at the Father's right hand where he is right now? He is still at the Father's right hand, and what is he doing for us this morning? He's making intercession. That's why he's there. Aren't you glad that all night, last night, as you slept, Christ was praying for you? And the very reason why you have fellowship with God this morning is because Christ is praying, has been, will continue to pray for you. His intercession, he's been calling your name to the Father constantly. He has been doing that from the moment he left earth, went back to heaven, and he will continue to do that. He understands everything you're going through. He knows every sorrow. He knows every tear that may fall from your eye. He knows all about you. He's praying for you right now. That's a great comfort, isn't it? If he were to stop praying for us for even that long, Satan would have access to us and would seek to destroy us. But you're safe. You're in fellowship with God this morning because Christ is praying for you. But there is coming a time when Christ will leave the Father's right hand. The day of intercession is over. And as lion of the tribe of Judah, he stands in the midst, and in the character of his name, he is ready for warfare. He's ready for judgment. That is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Then we're told when John looked, he saw a lamb. So, does this describe two different persons? One the lion, the other the lamb? No, the answer is the lamb is the lion. The lamb is the lion. As though it had been slain. Have any of you ever heard, perhaps preachers, Sunday school teachers, say that the only scars that will be obvious, the only scars that will be seen in heaven will be Christ's scars. Have you ever heard that before?
Yeah.
How many of you have heard that? Let me see your hand. How many have not? Let me remind you this morning that when we get to heaven, all of our scars will be gone. That is such a comforting message to the unsaved who hear the gospel for the first time and you tell them that not only will all of your sins be washed away, there's no sin in heaven, when you get to heaven, all the scars will be gone. Emotional, physical, spiritual, all the scars. We are creatures in a fallen world, and many of us bear scars emotionally, pain that we carry with us every moment of the day. When we get to heaven, all those scars are gone. All pain wiped away, perfectly in his presence. But for all eternity, we will be able to see the scars in Christ, and this is how I understand it, in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. Because remember, even after his resurrection, he said to Thomas, Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. Reach hither thy finger, cast it into my side. That would have referred to the scar in his side because of the spear that the soldier ran through Christ at the crucifixion. He will be the Lamb as though he had just freshly been slain from the foundation of the earth for all eternity. We'll be reminded of that. You and I will have no scars. But he stands as a Lamb having seven horns and seven eyes. Now here's a symbol. The horn is a symbol of government. The horn is a symbol of government. The seven eyes normally speak to us of wisdom or of understanding, and we're told, right in this very verse, the seven horns and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So he is completely or perfectly under the control of the Holy Spirit, and he is perfectly sovereign over all the government of the world. These horns, again, speak of government. Seven eyes speak of wisdom or understanding. All summed up in the fullness of the control of the Holy Spirit. Now let's stop there for just a moment. When we think of a horn, later in the book we're going to find that there were nations referred to as horns, or governments referred to as horns. If you use a highlighter or a pencil, you might want to just underline that word. We'll be coming back to it a lot in our study. In verse 7, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So that is, Christ took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He took the scroll out of the hand of God the Father. And now we are poised to see Christ begin to loosen these seven seals and to see these judgments poured out on the earth. Let's stop there, verses 1 through 7. Any questions or any comments? Yes, ma'am.
If the scrolls from the beginning of the writing to the end, mm-hmm. if they both the seals wouldn't start at the bottom or the end of the scroll, or if both ends roll together?
Well, it's more of a symbol than it is an actual technical. The idea is that it's a sealed scroll. We're not told about where it would begin and where it would end. The idea here is, keep in mind that it's just a sealed scroll. Nobody knows the contents of it at this point. Anything else? Bill?
Is the Lord Jesus represented as a Lamb, or is he the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne? I sat some time in the farm as a child, and I saw animals with you, but I never saw one ever get up. Here you have a lion that was freshly slain, and that's resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Certainly is. And by reason of that resurrection, Christ is worthy to take the scroll. Mm-hmm. No one else is worthy. That's fully established in these verses. Mm-hmm. All right, verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the throne, each having a harp. What would a harp suggest? Music? Praise? Again, the law of first mention. Can anyone remind us what the law of first mention teaches? Where it's first mentioned in the Bible, that definition is the one we should go by. And when we think of harps, going back to the first mention of them, it is always associated with praise or worship, some type of adoration, some type of singing. So the 24 elders fell down, each one having a harp. So each one will be worshiping, and golden bowls full of incense. And what does the incense represent? We're told right there in the context, aren't we? Which are the prayers of the saints. So we have praise and prayer. But now, here's an interesting thought. If we're looking into the future, and the 24 elders are the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, is that still a day of prayer? Is that still a day when we will need to pray by faith for the Lord to do things for us in that coming day, that future day? Oh, we have a yes and a no. You can be sure that people who are on the earth are going to pray. In fact, Scripture says they're going to pray that the mountains fall on them. That's going to be an awful, awful thing. We'll be studying that in our time together. Notice, if you would, in verse 8, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, let me just make a suggestion here. Some prayers are answered seemingly instantly. Some prayers we pray over and over and over again, and it seems that those prayers take a long time to be answered. Let me just remind us, every prayer prayed in the name of Christ will be answered. There has never been a prayer prayed in the name of Christ that was not answered. But the idea of bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints, suggests to me that even though a prayer may have been prayed years ago in the economy of God, that prayer is still before Him. You may have prayed a prayer years ago and may have even forgotten it, but God never forgets even one. So before Him, constantly, are the prayers of the saints. And in addition to that, before Him is the praise of the saints. We may offer worship to Him that took place years ago and may have forgotten it. Let me remind you that when you worship God in the Spirit even years ago, that worship is still fresh on the mind and heart of God. We forget it. He never does. The same principle is true with our prayers. We may have prayed a prayer to the Lord hypothetically 20 years ago and have forgotten it. Maybe the prayer for an unsaved relative, or the prayer for the blessing of a missionary, or you can fill in the blank. That prayer still is in the presence of God, and in His timing and in His wisdom, He will answer that prayer according to His will and in His way. I believe that the prayers we make in the name of Christ, even today, will have a bearing and effect on planet Earth during the tribulation. For example, most of us, if not all of us this morning, have unsaved loved ones. And our prayer to the Lord is, Lord, save them. Sometimes we pray, Lord, save them before the rapture takes place. Save them before the tribulation begins. But the Lord in His goodness knows that the rapture is going to take place when the last soul to be saved is saved, the body is complete, the bride is ready, Christ comes for the bride, the church is taken home. Those people who are left on planet Earth will still be the beneficiaries of our prayers. Those people who have never heard the gospel will have opportunity to be saved during the tribulation. So we're praying in a missionary meeting for souls to be saved in Russia, in Albania, just fill in the blank. You know, our prayers will still be effective and vicarious because those prayers are before the throne of God. So we're reminded here of the faithfulness of God to enjoy our praise and to enjoy and to answer our prayers. Now, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll. You are worthy. Who are they speaking to? Christ. to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. They really understood the meaning of redemption, didn't they? And we would do well to understand the same point or praise this morning. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ out of every tribe and tongue. When we get to heaven, there will be a representation from every tribe and every tongue, and have made us, now here's a special class, isn't it? You know that Christianity today, this is the generic term for Christianity, understands that there are kings and that there are priests, but there is a special class of them. Here John helps us to understand that when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were made kings and priests unto our God. Now for emphasis, of how many believers is this true?
All
believers. Now, more specifically, I'd like for you to think of this truth as applying to you as if you were the only person in this room this morning. God has made you a king and a priest unto God. Now, what does that do for us? Let's make this practical. In that God has made us kings, what do kings generally do? They reign, don't they? Now, when will we reign? In the millennium, just on the other side of what's happening in chapter 5. You and I are looking forward to the day when we will rule and reign with Christ as his co-regent. Everything that Christ has, he gives to us. And I don't think we can wrap our minds around that this morning, but if you do not have two pennies to rub together this morning, keep in mind there's coming a day when all that God has given to Christ will be yours. Now, we'll just have to, I guess, put that on hold, put that on the back burner, because we really don't know all that that entails. But you have been this morning already described as a king. You'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, what about a priest? What does a priest do? Minister? Yes. That's right. There are two kinds of priests in the New Testament. What are they?
Royal priests
and holy priests. And Peter is the one who tells us about these characterizations. As a holy priest, we go into the presence of God for men. As a royal priest, we go into the presence of men for God. And every one of us are priests unto our God. So, how many of us this morning can go straight to God into the throne room of grace without a man standing between us and the presence of God?
Every one of us.
We do not need a priest. We do not need a father. We do not need a pastor. We do not need any man. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so right this morning, you go into the presence of God, into the very presence of God, and he knows you. You are accepted to him. You're one of his children, and you're qualified as a priest by virtue of the shed blood of Christ to come into the very presence of God. There is, contrary to a lot of our churchianity, there are no sanctuaries on the earth. Now, there are auditoriums. We call them sanctuaries, but it's amazing how we go into the church building and we tell our children, shh, you're in the sanctuary. And that's a good thing, by the way, to tell them to be quiet. But, you know, there is nothing more holy about that building than this building, is there? There is nothing more holy about a building with a steeple on it than a building with a tin roof. The sanctuary now is the people of God gathered to the person of Christ. We are the sanctuary, the building, the dwelling place of God. And all God's people are priests. There are not first class and second class or third class. We're all kings and priests under our God. So we're qualified to do at least two things. You know what they are? Praise and prayer. And you know, when we praise the Lord, He collects that praise and never forgets it. Remember the book of Malachi? In that dark day when men were generally speaking evil of God, those who loved the Lord and spoke often to His name, the Lord made a book of remembrance. He will never forget our praise. We're also qualified to pray. And let me just run this thought by you. God would no sooner reject a prayer prayed by one of His children in the name of Christ than He would reject the request of His own dear Son, because you come in His authority. Now, the qualifier is we pray according to the will of God. We're educated by Scripture. But as we pray according to the will of God, that prayer is prayed as though it were from the lips of Christ Himself. Would God ever reject Christ, one of His requests? The answer is no. And so this is the authority now that Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, has shared with us. And we sit in His presence, accepted in the Beloved, blessed, and blessed with every spiritual blessing, called kings and priests unto our God. So, the reason they are worshiping is because God has redeemed us by the blood of Christ out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Let me just ask you in closing this morning, if you're a child of God, where would you be this morning if the Lord had not redeemed you and brought you to Himself? We just don't know, do we? We probably would not be here. And we would probably have no interest in the Bible. I don't know the different backgrounds, denominations, churches, families, races, religions that are represented here. But isn't it wonderful that when we come here on Thursday mornings, we have one person we gather to. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the common denominator. He is the one who brings us together. And that when we get to heaven, there will be people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every race, from every nation, all singing with one voice, "You are worthy because you redeemed us to God." It's so good to be in the family of God, isn't it? And the best is yet to come. We're looking into the future now. We're going to be in heaven when all of these things take place, but the earth is in for a rough ride. Aren't you glad you'll not be here? However, we have unsaved loved ones, and we want to pray for them. Now, our work is in the gospel, isn't it? And we still have plenty of work to do, because last time I checked, there's still some unsaved folks running around. Any questions about these verses or comments? We're stopping at verse 10 of chapter 5. Any questions? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank You for who He is and for what He's done. We thank You this morning that He at Thy right hand sits this morning praying for us. He knows our every need, and He is sympathetic with every feeling that we may ever have. We thank You that the Lord Jesus experienced everything we will ever experience, so that in our pain He can truly say, "I know how it feels." Thank You this morning for His love and mercy and kindness. Father, we thank You for the book we're studying, and as we approach this book in coming weeks, give us grace to understand it and to live in the power of it, to live in the good of it. Lord, remind Your dear people this morning that they are kings and priests unto God. Give us grace to live up to what you've blessed us with. So as we leave this morning, help us to go in the presence of God and in your great encouragement. We pray in Jesus' name.